gave himself. What a great song. Appreciate that. Special tonight. Miss Fiesler's daughter will be headed to, it's Crown, isn't it? Headed to Crown, back to school. So remember her in prayer. And again, several others. I know Crown Southwest starts here in a couple of weeks. So just keep our college students in prayer. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I debated on again on this particular book whether to take 1 or 2 weeks, and I've decided to take 2. So we'll cover about half of it tonight and then cover the next half next Wednesday night, Lord willing, Creek Don't Rise. And what a tremendous, tremendous book. If you had but one book to have of all the Bible, this would be the one. The Gospel of John's, again, right there with it, but the book of Romans is the Bible in miniature. With the book of Romans, I mean, everything that's basically taught in the Bible, all the doctrines, teachings of the Bible, are in the book of Romans. And it's been well noted by most preachers, most scholars, that the book of Romans is just an amazing, amazing book. And I could read a lot about it. And I will, actually. No other portion of the Holy Scriptures so completely sets forth the great doctrines of the Christian faith as does Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'm going to read this. One of my favorite authors is J. Cillo Baxter. And one of my favorite books is called Explore the Book by J. Cillo Baxter. So this is a little paragraph. I just want you to hear it. It says this. When Paul wrote Romans, the gospel had been preached through the Roman world for a quarter of a century, and many communities of Christians had come into being. It was inevitable that the widespreading new faith should invoke momentous questions. What about the doctrine of God's righteousness if, as this new preaching says, sinners everywhere may be freely pardoned through grace? What about the relationship of this gospel to the law of Moses? Does it not repudiate Moses? What about the Abrahamic covenant? How can the admission of Gentiles to equal privileges with the Jew be reconciled with that? And what is going to become of morals if God is not going to deal with men on the ground of grace, is going to deal with men on the ground of grace instead of holding them accountable to a righteous law? Will not people sin more than ever, that grace may abound? Does not the new gospel imply that God has not cast off His people? Too many a pious Jew, it would seem as though the new doctrine was flinging to the wind those heritages which were dearest and most vital. So too, many a new Christian convert, whether Jew or Gentile, would be perplexed by such questions. There was only one man equal to this crisis, capable of grasping in all its breadth the situation, says Professor Finley. This man was Paul, with his Pharisaic training and his strict and delicate conscience and faith. In other words, he's saying, in order to answer all these questions that all of these churches were having concerning various aspects of the faith, Paul was put together mentally and spiritually, and he was the man to answer these questions. And God used Paul in a mighty way because of his education, because of God used all of that concerning Paul to answer all these many questions. In Romans, Paul presents the singularity potency of the gospel to save men from the wrath of God and his fellow man, and the impotency of Hebrew light, Roman law, and Greek logic to do so. He goes on to show that the salvation was by grace through faith. Let me say that again. He goes on to show that salvation was by grace through faith in the Old Testament, and that therefore there is no conflict between such and the fuller and final revelation of the New Testament. He proves that there is only one and has always only been one gospel. There wasn't a separate gospel for the Old Testament and a new gospel for the New Testament. It's always been the same gospel. Romans tells us how righteousness is required, received, reproduced, and we can go on and on there. Let me read these two more paragraphs. Y'all stay with me? Everybody still awake? All right. I'm trying to read them slow so you can hear them. In November 1515, the year 1515, an Augustinian monk and professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg, Germany, began to expound this epistle to his students, Romans. As he prepared his lectures, he became more and more convinced that the just shall live by faith. Quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans," he wrote, "and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn." Through the reading and studying of this epistle, Martin Luther was born into the family of God. Saved. Martin Luther. A Catholic. On the evening of May 24, 1738, John Wesley unwillingly attended a society meeting at a home where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Wesley wrote in his journal, quote, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Two testimonies, Martin Luther and John Wesley, started the Methodist movement, of two men who, through the book of Romans, absolutely saw and understood that salvation is by grace through faith and nothing else. That we are justified by faith and nothing else. And though their movements have diverted from that truth, they began in that truth. Amen? We are justified by faith. Romans sets that forth so plainly, so logically, for all the world to see, for all the world to hear. It's an amazing, amazing book. Let's read just the key verse, which is chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. Let's read both of those verses and then we'll pray and start. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," singular, got to underline that, not many ways, not several ways, "it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the right," talking about the gospel now, it says therein, "for therein," the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." How is that? Righteousness is loving others more than you love yourself. The greatest example of righteousness we have is the gospel, and that Jesus Christ gave His life, shed His blood, and gave His life for us. That's what that means there. "For therein," talking about the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." That faith to faith means we are saved by faith and we live by faith. It explains it for you. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." We're saved by faith, and the just, those who've been saved by faith, are to live by faith. And of course, that quote, "the just shall live by faith," is a quote from Hosea. From faith to faith. We're saved by faith, and we're to live by faith. Saved by faith, and to live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You tonight for Your love, and Lord, I know this is a great book, and I pray tonight You'd help me in this just this little time we have to set forth some of the truths that are found here. I pray, Lord, that it be very clear. And Lord, I know I'm the teacher, but You're the one that gives understanding. We pray that You'd open eyes tonight and open the understandings of those who are here. Open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, a lot could be said. Let's look at, of course, again, this epistle was written by Paul. And there's so much more here written around 57, 58 A.D. And again, the basic theme of it is a salvation for sinners. It is the Bible in miniature. It is a very systematic doctrinal dissertation on the gospel in the form of a legal brief. In other words, it basically takes all the questions that have been asked of Paul or whomever, and it answers them. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So this is nothing new. The gospel, what the Lord was going to do, was prophesied in the Old Testament. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection that enforced and gave power to the gospel. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to a faith. Notice how particular. The faith. There is only one faith. For obedience to the faith among, what is the next word? All nations. The Lord would have all to be saved. Among all nations for His name. Among whom ye also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome. So again, you can see who's addressing. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, they had a good testimony. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you all in my prayers. Again, wouldn't it be amazing to see Paul's prayer list? Because every epistle, just about, he says, I pray for you all. Man of prayer. Amen. Making request, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. He had longed to be with him. He longed to go there. He was headed that direction, basically. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Doesn't that mean something to you, that last part there? The mutual faith. You know, our fellowship together as Christians and our mutual faith we have gives us fellowship and encouragement amongst believers. I enjoy for somebody to, come to my office and ask biblical questions. I enjoy hanging around people who want to talk about the Bible, because that's what brings us together. All the diversity of personalities in this church and all the different ideas that someone may have, but it's the faith that brings us together. Amen. And Paul's just reminding of that. Both that is, verse 12, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. No, he tried to go there before and hadn't made it. He longed to have fruit among them. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. He longed to be there. He longed to go there. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As written, the just shall live by faith. He's going to set it out from the very beginning in this discourse that the just are saved by faith. That we are saved by faith. We are justified by faith. And then basically what happens after this, and I've preached this before, but we've never really, I guess, followed through on it. He basically sets up a courtroom. And in the next two chapters, he brings before the court, or before the judge, and before the jury, which the jury would be the world, three different people. All right? So he is going to make his case to the people at Rome and the people asking questions. He's making the case that the just, that we are saved by faith and nothing else. We are justified by faith. Everyone with me? And he's basically going to set it up and prove and show three different people. Number one, he's going to show the pagan man. He's going to prove to the pagan man and prove to the world that the pagan man is lost and undone and on his way to hell without the Savior. All right? Then he's going to show the moral man. Brother Stewart likes to call it the cultured lady, the moral person. This would be along our lines of people who we would consider civilized. This is a pagan, This is the man who lives out, we kind of, you know, giggle at, that doesn't wear any clothes, and you know. And then you have the moral lady, the moral man. And then the last one is the religious man, or the Jew. And so he's basically going to present his argument to these three, that the just shall live by faith, and that they are without hope unless they accept Him. Okay? So you might, above verse 18, write something. Just write pagan man, verses 18 through 32. The pagan man basically says, I've never heard of Jesus, and therefore, because of my ignorance, I'm okay. We get that a lot from people who will say, well, and we've had it a lot here lately, from when the, you know, the tires were destroyed from there, from all over, because of the political correctness of today, because of the plurality today, the pluralistic society we live in, that all roads lead to heaven. I think Brother Smith covered that real well. You know, our society today believes, as long as you're sincere, as long as you are sincere about your faith, whatever faith that may be, that all roads lead to heaven. The Bible says that's not true. You say, well, what about the man? And I get this question a lot. What about the man who lives in Africa and in the jungles of Africa and has never heard the name of Jesus? What happens to that individual? Paul answers that. Look with me. He addresses that man, that individual who lives and has never heard the name of Jesus, and he basically says they're without excuse. And you'll see, he doesn't basically say it, he does say it. Look here. For the wrath of God, verse 18, for the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. Is that what it says? It says is revealed, doesn't it? That's present tense, right? It is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That means right now, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. So, the wrath of God is revealed how? We've covered this before. It's revealed through His creation. He's going to cover that. It's revealed through creation. It's revealed through every time you pick a fossil up and you look at a fossil, and when you look at that fossil, you can say, God judges sin. God's wrath. Every time you hear thunder and lightning, like we did yesterday, a little, somewhere, some places, not much here, you can say the wrath of God. We see the tornadoes and earthquakes and whatever. The wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed today. You say, well, how is that? Well, first off, we can go back to Genesis where He said, and it was very good. He made it and it was very good. He made it and it was very good. Is tornadoes very good? No. You know, earthquakes very good? No. Something's changed, amen? It was called a flood. And Noah was a part of that flood. He survived in his family. Because of the flood, the wrath of God upon sin, the earth was judged, and now that is revealed to everyone today. No matter where you live, no matter where you're at, you can see the wrath of God revealed today. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Every time you go to the museum and they say, this dinosaur fossil is 300 million years old, da 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 da, they're holding the truth in unrighteousness. They're holding the truth, but unrighteously. They're not holding it up as what it really means. They've twisted the truth. Amen. So what he's saying here, the witness of creation shows the pagan man, no matter where he lives or where he's at, is that the wrath of God has been revealed. Somebody's angry. Right? 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Notice it says that. So God has given them the ability and given us the ability to look at creation, to see the things going on, to reason out, to think upon those things, to sit down and contemplate even, you know, the diversity of species. Isn't that amazing? They're still finding fish in the ocean that they thought were extinct, still finding them. The diversity of species. It gives the ability of a man to sit down and look at the sky and look at the stars at night and be able to contemplate and think upon how those came into being. Right? God is revealing Himself through creation. So He's manifesting them, showing, manifest means to show forth in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God has showed this creation unto them. Everybody still with me? You've heard this, I've taught on this one before, the next couple of verses. For the invisible things of Him, you might want to underline that and above it put His attributes, God's attributes. For God's attributes from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Clearly seen. Not vaguely, talking about clearly. When I was 19 or 20 years old, I took the pastor to a church in Nakona, a little town. The church my dad helped start when I was a kid. And got to preaching. Some of y'all heard this story before. Got to preaching. And preaching every Sunday. And I noticed there came a time when the people in the back row, I couldn't see them very good. And you're only talking about an auditorium that was, 40, 35 feet long. I said, there's something not right. And at night, I'd start seeing double signs, two signs instead of one. So I said, well, I'll already go get it checked out. So I went to the optometrist, and he said, yeah, you need glasses. I'll never forget. Some of y'all have experienced it before. I'll never forget coming out of the optometrist's office with my glasses. And for literally 2 or 3 weeks, you're doing this. It's amazing. It's amazing. The leaves on the trees, it's really leaves. It's not just like a, because you didn't realize how much sight you had lost. You'd just gotten used to it. And then all of a sudden, oh man, it was just amazing. Clearly seen. Clearly seen. He says, the attributes of God, who and what God is clearly seen. Not vaguely, being understood by the things that are made. The creation. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His attributes are clearly seen. We think about various things in creation that come in threes. H2O, solid, vapor, liquid. The primary colors. There's many, many, they're not coming to mind now, but there are, space, time, what is that, time, matter, whatever. You think of many, many things that come in threes. And there's a reason. There's a reason. God's revealed Himself to us. If you were a pagan man, and you knew nothing about Jesus Christ, and all you had revealed to you is the creation, and you never had anything like I have a foundation to build on. If you were a pagan and you never had a foundation to build on, you'd never heard the name of Jesus, never heard the Bible, whatever. Wouldn't it occur to you, if you began to contemplate and long to know God, wouldn't it occur to you that God could have created everything in black and white? Why is it green? Why? You know what I'm saying? We understand scientifically why it is. But, why are there different foods? Why is there 60,000 different animals and whatever it is? Wouldn't you begin to contemplate those things? And they do. And they do. And God says, as they do that, and if they'll hold the truth in righteousness instead of unrighteousness, He will reveal Himself to them. And therefore, they're without excuse. All right, so let's go on. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So many of them, instead of searching and longing for God, they began to make gods of their own. It says, professing themselves the wise, they became fools. That may not just apply to the pagan man, that might apply to the moral man too, right? Got too smart for their own britches. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like an incorruptible man. And they go into pagan areas and find them worshiping birds. And you know what? Even in our own country today, these mystics and mysticism, people worshiping trees and all the things going on. If you don't think what we would call cultured society is not headed back pagan, you're like this. And I know there's some people in here with tattoos, but And that is one of those things you see when you went into the African jungle or you went into the Southern American jungle and you saw those things where they pierced themselves and harmed their own bodies and done those things. And yet now it's become popular. You don't think we're not headed back that direction? All right. It's okay to get a tattoo before you're saved, but after you're saved, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You take care of your body. Amen. We have a booklet in our bookstore if you'd like to read it. Why a Christian shouldn't have a tattoo. So if you'd like to go read it. But we're headed back that way. Amen. And changed the glory into corruptible image, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, through the lust of their own hearts, dishonoring their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Again, taking that fossil and just making it a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see that all over today. For this cause, because they took the truth of God, because they took creation of God, they turned their back on it, and they began to worship the creature instead of the Creator, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use. Natural. Notice it uses that word twice. I mean, the anatomy tells you that homosexuality is wrong. And we're in mixed company tonight. That's all I'll say. Nature tells you. Amen? And even going through there, let's go on down. Verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And you can go through and read that big long list. By the way, in that big long list, it's verse 30, at the end of one of the lists, is disobedient to parents. It puts the disobedience to parents in with murderers and everything. You think God thinks that being disobedient to parents is up there with the ranking with the other sins? Amen? All right. Paul says, God gave the pagan man light in creation. Some light believed will bring more light. That's the same thing in our life. As you take the light you're given, then God will reveal to you more light as you grow in Christ. Everybody with me? The pagan man is without excuse. You say, preacher, I don't understand. I still don't get it. You know, I haven't explained it well. We don't have time to go through every verse here. All I can tell you is the Word of God says the pagan man is without excuse. And let me be very blunt about it. The man in Africa who's never heard the gospel, unless he's told the gospel and accepts the gospel, will die and go to hell. All right? That's what the Bible teaches. That's not politically correct. It's not popular, but that's what the Bible teaches. But what does he say there at the very front? I emphasize it. It says, all men. Jesus Christ would have all men to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The pagan man, we see this example in Cornelius' house. Cornelius began to pray. He was a Jew and began to pray that God would reveal himself to him, and God did. And God sent an apostle to teach him. And God does the same thing. A man in Africa who begins to want light and begs God for light, God will send a missionary. That's why you have a missionary walk down and said, I'm going to, you know, Timbuktu. And it's because some pagan is needing light, and God's going to send that missionary to him. Isn't that good? All right, you can disagree with the way it's laid out, but you can't disagree that he says that they are without excuse. Right? All right, number two, and we don't have time to cover it. So, if you can between now and next week, in fact, I would encourage you, because my goal absolutely is to preach Romans 8 Sunday morning. If you'll read Romans chapter 2 through chapter 8, you'll be blessed by it. Romans chapter 2, he says, look, just real quick, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. So the pious lady sits here and says, well, I'm not naked like this guy. Has her nose up in the air. And then what does it say? says, "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest do the same things." He says, this person here puts their nose up in the air and says, "I'm not like him," but they do the same thing. They just do it in secret. Immorality, homosexuality, abortion, right? I mean, they may offer their kids up in a fire, and this person murders them before they come out of the womb, right? So he basically goes through the main argument. He says, this moral, whom they think is moral and upright person, is doing the same thing as this person. They're just more sophisticated about it. Amen. Come back next Wednesday. We'll put the Jew on trial too. I was trying to find somebody in the audience that looked like a Jew. Close I got to it was Brother Summers. Oh, Leland? Yeah. Let me apply something for you tonight. If the pagan man's without excuse, and he goes on to say that the moral man is without excuse, Jew is without excuse, we need to pray for our missionaries, don't we? We need to pray for them. Pray for them. Person across the street who needs Christ, we need to pray for him. Husbands in our church who are not saved, we need to pray for them. They are without excuse. Just from creation, they're without excuse. And there's so much application. Again, Romans is laid out the same way, basically, as the other ones, except with an extra. Romans chapter 1 through 8 is doctrinal. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are dispensational. That's something different that's in this epistle that's not in the other epistles. Those three chapters dealing with Israel. And then the last chapters are practical and devotional, dealing with practical living, the Christian life. So we'll cover that as well. So Paul absolutely doesn't let you get by with or away with in his epistle of not applying many of the truths you learn in the first eight chapters. But the more you understand the first eight chapters, the better you can understand the last of the chapters, okay? All right, let's all stand and let's have verse